With that prayer, let us turn to our Bibles, opening to the book of Habakkuk. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Our third message in this little book. Going to read once again Habakkuk 1 and read through to chapter 2, verse 2. We're looking at 1 verse 12 to 2 verse 1. The oracle, or the burden, and I prefer that translation here in the first verse, the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Here is the Lord's answer in the fifth verse. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Chapter 2, 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Many of you will immediately know the person who spoke these words as well as the context. Tear down this wall. Yes, it was United States President Ronald Reagan in his Berlin speech, June 12, 1987. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. He called for the General Secretary of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union to demolish the Berlin Wall, which had separated West and East Berlin since 1961. It wasn't the first time Reagan had addressed the issue. 5 years earlier, on June of 1982, in a visit to West Berlin, Reagan said, "I'd like to ask the Soviet leaders one question. Why is the wall there?" Again in 1986, in response to a reporter asking when he thought the wall could be removed, Reagan said, "I call upon those responsible to dismantle it today." June of 1987, protected by two panes of bulletproof glass and a virtual army of security, Reagan gave his speech. Among other things, he said this at the Brandenburg Gate, West Berlin, I quote, "We welcome change and openness, for we believe that freedom and security go together, that the advance of human liberty can only strengthen the cause of world peace. There is one sign the Soviets can make that would be unmistakable, that would advance dramatically the cause of freedom and peace. General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." 2.5 years later, November 9, 1989, marked the fall of the Berlin Wall. People who were nicknamed wall peckers used various tools to begin chipping away at the wall. Shortly thereafter, crowds gathered on both sides of the wall to cheer the bulldozers that tore down portions of the wall to reconnect the divided roads. June 13, 1990, the East German border troops officially began dismantling the wall. Congregation, we read about these world-changing events in the news, and we watch them unfold on the screen. But do we believe that God is sovereign over all such events? Do we have this idea that God is simply watching to see how history is unfolding? He's looking down from heaven saying, "Oh, that's interesting. That's interesting. I never saw that coming." Is he just as surprised by the morning news as you are? Is that the God of the Bible? Certainly not. Ultimately, it was not President Reagan or Gorbachev or any other world leader who caused the fall of the Berlin Wall. It was the sovereign Lord of history. In this first chapter of Habakkuk, we see how the Lord directs the nations of the earth to accomplish his goals. This afternoon, I want us to look at chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 2, verse 1, where we see the prophet struggling with difficult questions in difficult times. From these verses, there are two things that I want us to consider. First, who is God? Second, how can he allow this? We begin with the question, who is God? Before we get there, let me remind you of the context. In our previous two messages, we have seen how the prophet Habakkuk was greatly disturbed by the sins of God's people. He'd experienced the national revival under Josiah, who was an amazing king. But when Josiah died, his son Jehoahaz took the throne. He was king for only 3 months when the king of Egypt came and deposed him. In his place, the king of Egypt enthroned his brother Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was not at all like his father Josiah. He was a very ungodly king. Scripture says he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. It is so terribly tragic when a son of the covenant rejects the instruction and example of a godly father. Most of us have known situations like that. A person is raised in a gospel-loving home where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored and praised and worshiped. But instead of embracing those spiritual riches, he says, I'm done with this. I prefer the attractions of the world. I want to do what I want to do. I don't need Christ. I don't need the cross. And I don't want anyone telling me what to do. All this talk about sin and judgment, the values of the previous generation just kill all my fun. Who needs those old-fashioned ways? Not me. Not me. It is our genuine hope and prayer that Sophie would never go down that road. How incredibly sad it is when the next generation rejects the one true God and forfeits the eternal pleasures won for us by Jesus Christ. That's what Jehoiakim did. And listen to what the prophet Jeremiah said about him. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Habakkuk. This is what he said, Jeremiah 22, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, 'Ah, my brother,' or 'Ah, sister.' They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Ah, Lord,' or 'Ah, his majesty.'" Now hear this. "With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem." Jehoiakim left the God of his father Josiah, the one true God. And instead of finding freedom and pleasure, he was buried like a donkey. When Nebuchadnezzar marched on Jerusalem, Jehoiakim was dragged off and dragged away and thrown outside Jerusalem's gates. His body was treated like an animal carcass. The historian Josephus tells us that he was thrown before the walls without any burial. At his death, Jeremiah's words were fulfilled. The nation did not even mourn his death. They were not sorry to see him go. Now, congregation, since people generally don't go beyond their leadership, you can imagine what the nation was like. We saw from verses 3 and 4 that Habakkuk mentions iniquity, wrong, destruction, violence, strife, contention, injustice, and the wicked surrounding the righteous. Habakkuk lived at a time when evil flourished among God's covenant people. And as the prophet considered all this, he wrestled with the apparent inactivity of God. Why did God seem to look the other way? Habakkuk cried out to the Lord for help, but it seems as though God took no notice. And then, when God finally did answer, the prophet was utterly shocked. God said, in effect, "Habakkuk, you may want to sit down for this. I am going to do something so shocking that you won't believe it. You're disturbed by the wickedness of the people? So am I. And I'm going to discipline them. And when I do, it's going to be so disturbing that you will be astounded. I am Lord of the nations, and I am going to pick one nation. And this superpower will be an instrument in my hand to chasten my people. They are a fierce people, a strong nation with a brutal army. They are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour." Verse 9, "They all come for violence." Verse 10, "They scoff at kings and laugh at rulers. They deride every fortress. They build siege ramps and capture it. Not a city can stand against them." Verse 11, "They are guilty men whose own might is their God." Verses 5 through 11, the Lord described a mighty, ruthless, pitiless opponent, and he said, "I'm going to use that nation named Babylon to discipline my people for their sins. You're going to hear the sound of enemy boots in the streets, the rattle of swords, and the mockery of victorious wolf-like soldiers." Congregation, having heard this solemn judgment of God upon Judah, Habakkuk had a greater problem than he did before. Yes, he wanted the Lord to deal with sin in the nation. Yes, he wanted him to change their ways, but not like this. Not like this. This isn't what he had in mind. He thought the cure was worse than the disease. The prophet wondered, how can you employ such wicked people to fulfill your purposes? How can you use really evil people to punish moderately evil people? The evil of the Babylonians was much worse than the wickedness of the Jews. Habakkuk once again went to the right place. He turned to the Lord in prayer, conversation with God. One writer said, "The Most High God employs human prayer in executing his purposes. God invites and commands human words in words of discussion with him to serve as a means to accomplishing his divine decrees. Prayer links the human mind and the divine mind in accomplishing God's mighty acts. Of course, we contribute no wisdom or power to God's governance, yet prayer makes human will and divine will flow together in directing planet Earth. It is God who devised prayer before his throne to be involved in the carrying through of his workings. His is all the power and glory, but he invites us by prayer to participate in the decisions of his heavenly throne. We were made in the image of God to commune with him, speaking with him whose arm directs all events. How many believers chatter to one another about national moral crises and international threats poised to crush God's people? Nonetheless, too many have fled from God's throne where their voices would do much good." Congregation, Habakkuk didn't merely chatter to other men. And he certainly didn't flee from God's throne room. In his perplexed state of mind, he went to God in prayer. It is the second recorded prayer in this book. And in this prayer, he began to ponder the question, who is God? He began to rehearse important truths. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verses 12 and 13. Who is God? "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Who is God? Who is God? Habakkuk ponders some of his attributes. First of all, he is eternal. In verse 12, he says, "Are you not from everlasting?" The answer, of course, is yes. Scripture proclaims his eternity. Moses said in Psalm 90, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Moses declared that God existed before the creation of the world. In fact, he has always been. He was always there. He is the eternal, self-existent God. Brothers and sisters, when we speak of God's eternity, we are speaking of something that is very difficult for our finite minds to grasp. God is no beginning and no end. Before there was a universe and before there was time, God always existed. The prophet Isaiah called God the high and exalted one who lives forever. The apostle Paul called him the King eternal. Have you ever had one of your children ask you, "Where did God come from? Where did God come from?" It's a perfectly logical question, isn't it? Where did God come from? Or who made God? Our children know that everything in the universe has a maker. Somebody built my van. Somebody made this shirt I'm wearing. Somebody made your shoes. Somebody made the chairs you're sitting on and the Bible that you're holding. Somebody made the watch on your wrist. Every effect has a cause. And children who are raised in a Christian home know that the ultimate builder and maker of all things is God. He created the universe with its mountains, rivers, trees, sun, moon, and stars. But then the natural question that children ask is, who made God? Where did he come from? If everything has a maker, then who makes the maker? If everything has a cause, then who causes the cause? Well, the answer that we find in Scripture is that God is from everlasting to everlasting. Because he is eternal, he is self-existent. God does not require a cause. He causes all creatures to be, but he himself is caused by no one. He's the only being there is who does not owe his existence to somebody else. God is over and above the whole chain of causes and effects. He owes his existence to no one outside of himself. He has life in and of himself. As Jesus said, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself." God has within himself the power of being. Theologians sometimes speak of the independence of God or the aseity of God. Aseity is from a Latin word which means from himself. God's self-existence is a characteristic that separates him from all other things. Only the Lord can say, "I am who I am." God is the eternal I am, the one who exists eternally. The second attribute that Habakkuk mentions here is God's holiness. He is forever everlasting, and he is holy. Verse 12b, have a look there. Verse 12b says, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One." In Scripture, God is often called the Holy One or the Holy One of Israel. In fact, holiness is the attribute that is stressed more than any other. And it's the only attribute that is repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Revelation 4. When we hear of God's holiness, most of us probably think about the purity and righteousness of God. While holiness certainly encompasses those virtues, they are not the primary meaning of holiness. The primary meaning is apartness or otherness. Holiness calls our attention to the profound difference between him and all other creatures. R.C. Sproul, if you know R.C. Sproul, you know he loved to preach on the holiness of God. He said that the biblical word holy refers to God's transcendent majesty, his august superiority, by virtue of which he is worthy of our honor, reverence, adoration, and worship. He is other or different from us in his glory. When the Bible speaks of holy objects, or holy people, or holy time, it refers to things that have been set apart, consecrated, or made different by the touch of God upon them. The ground where Moses stood near the burning bush was holy ground because God was present there in a special way. It was the nearness of the divine that made the ordinary suddenly extraordinary and the common uncommon. The secondary meaning of holy refers to God's pure and righteous actions. God does what is right. He never does what is wrong. God always acts in a righteous manner because his nature is holy. So who is God? Habakkuk knew from the scriptures that God is eternal and God is holy. The third attribute that Habakkuk alludes to here is what? God's sovereignty. Go to the middle of verse 12. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Verse 12b can also be translated, you have appointed them to execute judgment, and you, O rock, you destined them to punish us. In other words, you're in charge of the Chaldeans. You're in charge of the Babylonians. You are the one that has raised them up. You have raised them up at this particular time and in this particular part of the world. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6, King Jehoshaphat prayed and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, you rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might. When you study what the Bible says about the sovereignty of God, one of the most frequent references to it concerns his sovereignty over nations and rulers. The Bible is abundantly clear that God directs all the events of history and all the decisions of kings and rulers. While most kings and rulers go about their work with no intent to carry out the will of God, they are, nevertheless, instruments in his hands. Don't we see this most clearly in the life and death of Jesus? When Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the world should be registered, he had no idea that this would bring a certain Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that the prophecy of Micah would be fulfilled, the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Caesar was not deliberately carrying out the will of God, but that was the result nonetheless. He was an instrument in God's hand to fulfill Micah's prophecy. He did precisely what God planned for him to do. And the same was true with respect to the trial, condemnation, and death of Jesus. Listen to the prayer of the apostles in Acts chapter 4. Listen to these words. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Herod, Pilate, and the Jewish religious leaders did what they wanted to do. And yet they unknowingly fulfilled God's plan and purpose. Well, that is also true in the days of the prophet Habakkuk. The Babylonians would do what they wanted to do. Yet they would do exactly what God planned that they do. Congregation, that is a great comfort for us as we observe the decline of the West in general and our nation in particular. Our freedom to publicly proclaim the message of biblical Christianity is becoming more and more restricted. Government bodies are increasingly telling Christians what we can and cannot do, what we can and cannot say. The assurance that God rules over those who rule over us is a great comfort in these uncertain days. We need to put our trust in God, not in the decision-making powers of politicians and supreme courts. God has revealed to us his sovereign rule over history so that we may trust him as difficult events unfold before us today. So, who is God? Habakkuk knew that God is eternal, God is holy, and God is sovereign. The fourth attribute that Habakkuk alludes to is God's saving power. God's saving power. He expresses that in verse 12b. Go there once again, please. Verse 12b. This is what he says. He calls God a rock. And you, O rock. The Bible often refers to God as my rock. We find that in the Psalms. We find that elsewhere. Rock carries the idea of stability and permanence. He is rock solid and trustworthy. But the word rock also directs our thoughts to what? The smitten, life-giving rock of Exodus 17. You know the story of how the Israelites were traveling through the hot Sinai desert when they ran out of water. God pointed to a particular rock, and he told Moses to strike it with his rod. When he did, what happened? It produced a stream of life-giving water and provided a river of salvation for the weary travelers. To say God is my rock is to say he is my refresher, my deliverer, my restorer. And we learn from 1 Corinthians 10 that the smitten, life-giving rock in the wilderness was who? Christ. To speak of the Lord as my rock is to confess that he possesses saving power. He provides life, he provides refreshment, he provides renewal in this dry and barren world. That is certainly what Habakkuk and the people of Judah needed. They desperately needed the life-giving rock, the one who would one day be smitten and afflicted for sinners. That's what you need as well, isn't it? You need the living water that flows from the rock. You need his saving power. Who is God? Habakkuk declared that God is eternal, God is holy, God is sovereign, and God is Savior. And then please notice how Habakkuk speaks of his personal relationship with this God. What does he say in verse 12? My God, my Holy One. How can he say that? Because God is his Savior. Is that your confession as well? Can you say that he is your God through faith in Jesus Christ? Judging by the prophet's complaint in verses 2 through 4, there were many in Judah who couldn't honestly say that. There were many whose hearts were not yielded to the Lord. Is your heart yielded to the Lord? Are you captivated by his wonderful attributes? Do you worship him as your eternal, holy, sovereign, saving, personal Lord? My God, my Holy One. It's very important that we know these truths, because there will undoubtedly be times in your life when you will say, how can he allow this? Which is point number two. How can he allow this? Habakkuk was perplexed. If God is from everlasting, why would he allow the useless gods of Babylon to appear triumphant over Judah? Yahweh existed long before Babylon and would continue to exist long after Babylon and their gods faded into oblivion. And if God is holy, how can he use unholy, wolf-like heathen Babylonians as the instrument of his judgment against Judah? Look at verse 13, please. Verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Is it right? Is it right for God to allow the wicked to destroy those who are more righteous than themselves? Isn't God's tolerance of Babylon inconsistent with his holiness? How can he see such things and hold his tongue when the wicked conduct themselves in such a reprehensible manner? Where is God's holiness? According to Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1, if someone sees a sin but remains silent, he shares the guilt of the sinner. How then can God remain silent when Nebuchadnezzar is going to drag people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into captivity? Furthermore, if God is sovereign, if he controls history, why would he raise up such a detestable nation? Keep reading at verse 14. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet so that he rejoices and is glad. Do you understand what the prophet is saying about the Babylonian conquest? People who are made in the image of God are going to be caught like helpless fish with hooks and nets. God has made them like the fish of the sea, and the Babylonians are going to come at them as though they are on a fishing expedition. Such pictures can be found in Babylonian art. It depicts the conquered being led away into captivity, strung together with hooks thrust through their lower lip. The Babylonians showed no mercy whatsoever as they fished for victims. Their cruelty was proudly celebrated. According to verse 16, having pulled in their victims with hooks and nets, they would go on to sacrifice to their net and make offerings to their dragnet. They credited their victories to false gods and worshiped them for giving Babylon such remarkable success in their fishing expedition. If God is sovereign, why would he allow such disgusting people to succeed? And if God is their rock, their refresher and restorer, the saving God who provided living water to grumbling people in the wilderness, how is it that he is now handing them over to those who mercilessly killed nations? Verse 17. Congregation, do you ever find yourself wrestling with similar questions today? Maybe none of us are facing the threat of war and deportation at this point. But when you or someone you love faces crushing tragedy, when you feel unbearable heartbreak on account of your child, on account of a situation in your family, or when the church goes through very challenging and bitter times, do you ever struggle with some of the attributes of God? Do you ever ask, how does this fit with what I have learned about God? You know from Scripture that he is from everlasting to everlasting. You know that nothing takes him by surprise. You know that he is a holy, sovereign, saving, and merciful God. And yet the circumstances you find yourself in don't seem to be consistent with those attributes. When your life is filled with trouble and everything is falling apart and the hurt is unbearable and there seems to be no way out and your wounded heart is saying, how can he allow this? In the midst of your misery, Are you still able to cast yourself upon the Lord and trust his justice, love, and wisdom? Congregation, in his perplexed frame of mind, what did Habakkuk do? Look with me, please, in your Bibles to chapter 2, verse 1. What did he do? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk went to a watchtower. In those days, there were towers in the city or on the walls of the city where a watchman could keep an eye out for the enemy. Habakkuk went into one of these watchtowers to think and to listen to what the Lord had to say about the matter. He had gone as far as he could in his reasoning, and the only way he could come to greater clarity was by committing his dilemma to God. He had to draw apart for a while and leave the matter with the Lord. He said, Lord, I'm going to wait right here. I will take my stand. I know you have answers to my difficult questions, and so I'm going to look to you. My mind and heart are open to your word. Congregation, these are important words. I will watch to see what he will say to me. I will watch to see what he will say to me. When we find ourselves in a state of confusion, it's so easy for the devil to begin working on us. If we start sulking or begin thinking how badly God has dealt with us, if we start to accuse him or begin doubting his compassion and justice, if we begin to conclude that if we were in charge, things would go better, things would be different, then we are listening to the lies of the evil one. Habakkuk did what God wants us to do with our questions. He took them to the Lord. He said, Lord, I'm going to wait right here until you show me what you have to say. Today, God does not speak to us directly as he sometimes did to the prophets of the Old Testament, but he does give us answers. He does give us answers. How? Through his word. If you're struggling with difficult questions, read your Bible to see what God has to say to you. He is able to bring clarity to your confused mind, heart, and soul. He can help you resolve your difficult questions as you take this kind of a stance and steadfastly wait for his answer from his word. We will see in our next message, the Lord willing, that the Lord does graciously answer the prophet. The entire second chapter is God's answer. The answer of the Lord, in summary, is this: I have heard your prayer, Habakkuk, and I understand what is troubling you. Yes, I have raised up the Babylonians to punish Judah, but that does not mean that I am endorsing the evil of the Babylonians, not at all. They too will come under my judgment in due time. I have raised them up, and I will break them down. They will one day be consumed in my wrath. However, through them, my people will be purified. I will punish the sins of my people, and I will punish the sins of the Babylonians. All sinners will be punished. And then the Lord spoke these beautiful words at the end of verse 4 of chapter 2. You know them, don't you? Words that echo and re-echo throughout the New Testament. The Lord said, all sinners will be punished, but, verse 4, the righteous, the just shall live by his faith. The righteous, the just shall live by his faith. This becomes a theme of the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. The one who is legally righteous shall live. The one who trusts God's grace will live and survive the devastations of the judgment of God. There are only two possible attitudes towards life in this world, that of faith and that of unbelief. All who proudly resist God will die. Only those who live by faith in him will enjoy the way of life. More of that in our next message. Brothers and sisters, Habakkuk, there in his watchtower, comes to understand that God is in control of history, and those who live by faith in him as the Lord of history will escape condemnation and wrath. And so I ask you, are you living by faith in the Lord of history? If there was ever a situation when we might ask, how can God allow this? It was at the cross. How could the eternal, holy, sovereign, faithful God allow wicked men to lay their hands upon his sinless son and drive the nails through his hand and feet? How could God allow this? The criminal next to Jesus spoke the truth when he said, "This man has done nothing wrong." It was the greatest injustice in human history. And yet the prophet Isaiah said, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. When we have questions, or when we feel as though God is giving us a raw deal, let us remember what Jesus endured at the cross. How could God allow this? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Look to him. Bring all your difficult questions to the foot of the cross. And believe that he is working out his purposes in you and in this world. Brian and Jen, you may face difficulties. Sophie may face difficulties. Your children may ask, how can God allow this? When they do, point them to the cross. There's our answer. Let us pray.